Scripture today is from 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. For this reason I write these things while I am away from you, that when I come I may not have to be severe in my use of the authority that the Lord has given me for building up and not for tearing down. Finally, brothers, rejoice, aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Join me in prayer. Dear God, thank you for the reading of your word this morning, dear Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'll just open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, to your word. Let it be truly meaningful in our lives, Lord. We ask these things in Christ's sake. Amen.
So, yes, yesterday we celebrated the 250th birthday of this great nation, which God has blessed us to live within. And it is a blessing to live here. This is the greatest nation in the world. There's no greater place in the world to live than in this nation. I believe that. I don't know about you, but it's been refreshing to see the World Cup coincide with this celebration. I don't watch soccer. I've never watched a game of soccer that my kid wasn't playing in. Okay? I still haven't watched one. I still plan to watch none. Okay? But I have been blessed to hear the testimony of soccer fans from all over the world and athletes from all over the world who have enjoyed being here in this nation, and to hear testimonies from them about how different this place actually is than they were led to believe by their own governing authorities and by the media, including our own media. That's been refreshing. And politics aside, I'm thankful to the Trump administration for going all out in celebrating this great country. It's been refreshing to see patriotism on display. A healthy love of country is a good thing. Not an unhealthy love of country. People can worship country. But a healthy love of country, of patriotism, is a good thing, and I hope it becomes a contagion. Greater still, I pray that a revival would sweep across this great land so that she's here until Jesus comes. This nation was founded upon Christian principles. It was. While some might argue differently, they would have to take up their argument with the founders themselves. For instance, John Adams, in a letter to Thomas Jefferson dated June 28, 1813, wrote the following. He said, "The general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity." George Washington famously wrote, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." James Madison wrote, "Religion," and he's talking about the Christian religion, "is the basis and foundation of government." Samuel Adams wrote, "The rights of the colonist as Christians may be best understood by reading and carefully studying the institutes of the great lawgiver and head of the Christian church, Jesus Christ." And John Jay, the first Chief Justice of the U.S., think about these words as you consider some of those seated as justices today. John Jay wrote, "Providence has given to our people the choice of their rulers, and it is the duty as well as the privilege and interest of our Christian nation to select and prefer Christians for their rulers." That's just a sampling of quotes pointing to the Christian influence of this nation's founding and the reason that she's been so prosperous, the reason that we have celebrated 250 years. Of course, the men of that time also were well aware that this nation would be doomed if such faith was not held on to. Daniel Webster wrote this very sobering statement. He said, "If we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we or and our posterity neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury all our glory in profound obscurity." End quote. So with that in mind, and before I dive into the sermon this morning, would you join me in a word of prayer for our nation on this weekend of her 250th birthday? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this morning on this Lord's Day, as our nation has marked 250 years, I want to echo the words of the first prayer offered in Congress as the minister stood and prayed these words in part. O Lord, our Heavenly Father, high and mighty, King of kings and Lord of lords, who dost from thy throne behold all the dwellers on earth and reignest with power supreme and uncontrolled over all the kingdoms, empires, and governments. Look down in mercy, we beseech thee, on these our American states who have fled to thee from the rod of the oppressor and thrown themselves on thy gracious protection, desiring to be henceforth dependent only upon thee. Lord, you alone have upheld this nation. Through each generation, it has been your sovereign hand that has sustained us. Your word declared in Job chapter 12, verse 23, that you make nations great and you destroy them. You enlarge nations and you lead them away. Therefore, we know that your grace and mercy has preserved this nation for these 250 years, and we owe every minute of it to you. All of our blessings and all of our freedoms have been because of your providence and strength. You are the sovereign Lord. And while we know, Lord, that you are sovereign, we also recognize that we are responsible. You work and move through human agents. Many of those human agents have come in the form of our servicemen and women, and especially those who have laid down their lives on battlefields all across this world, fighting to preserve this nation that you have given to us to steward. May we never take for granted those who have died so that we can live here in freedom. We also recognize, Lord, that while there is so much to be thankful for as it pertains to this nation, we also know that this land is also plagued with so much sin. As Daniel Webster has been attributed to saying, Lord, if we abide by the principles taught in the Bible, our country will go on prospering and to prosper. But if we neglect its instructions and authority, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overwhelm us and bury us in all glory and profound obscurity. It sure seems, Lord, like we are headed toward such a catastrophe. It is certain unless you cause a mighty revival to take place across this land. And so we pray that the Holy Spirit would flood this nation, starting with ourselves, moving upon our hearts, Lord, grant repentance. Grant a turning from sin and a turning to our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. We pray that such a move of the Spirit would take place in all of the halls of government all over this land, that it would sweep across into every household, in every city and town, in every single state, that, Lord, you would turn hearts from pride and self-reliance to humility and complete dependence upon you. You declared through the psalmist, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We need you, Lord. As we sing in the great hymn, we need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. May we be a nation that once again realizes and confesses that while some trust in chariots and horses, we trust in the name of the Lord our God. No earthly nation and no earthly force is our ultimate hope. May our confidence not be in government or in armies or wealth or achievements or ingenuity or technology or the like, but in you alone. And may we, your people, and by that I do not mean citizens of a nation, but citizens of the kingdom of God, those of us who have placed our trust in Christ alone, may we have the courage to preach the cross of Jesus Christ to a lost and dying world. We know from your word, Lord, that it is the gospel alone that will bring about real and lasting change in this nation. We cannot elect a revival into existence. The Apostle Paul declared, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Lord, may we not be ashamed of the gospel, but by the power of the Holy Spirit, speak the word with boldness, believing that you alone are the God who saves. May many people come to faith in you as you work through us, your church. Now to him who is able to keep us from stumbling and to present us blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. With that in mind, let us focus our attention upon God's Word with a sermon I have titled, The Church We Want to Be. The Church We Want to Be. We are going to be looking at we're really going to spend most of our time in verse 11 today. And we're going to finish up next week as we wrap up. I'm going to do one sermon on verse 14, and that'll be sermon 58 of our journey through 2 Corinthians. What kind of church do we want to be? That's what we want to look at this morning. Don't get nervous. There are 7 points to this sermon. Okay. I told Susan, welcome back, Susan, that it's because she's been gone a few weeks and I just needed to really get her right. So it's 7 points today instead of, 3. So next week will be 3. Anyway, so 7 things I want to say this morning about the kind of church we want to be. Number one. We want to be a church filled with joy. A church filled with joy. Look at verse 11. As Paul wraps up his letter, he says, "Finally, brothers, rejoice." Now, if you have a King James version of the Bible, you will see that the term translated in the ESV, rejoice, is farewell. And so it would say, "Finally, brethren, farewell." Well, rejoice is the literal meaning of the Greek term. But at the same time, that term is often used as a greeting or as a parting expression. For instance, in our Wednesday evening Bible study, we have been going through the book of Acts, and we were in Acts chapter 15 this past Wednesday. We're studying the Jerusalem Council, where Paul had been preaching in Gentile lands, and some Judaizers showed up and were teaching that unless the Gentile believers became Jews, they could not be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to meet with the church at Jerusalem to put an end to that and to settle this matter. And the church at Jerusalem wrote a letter back to the Gentile churches. And in the first sentence of that letter, we see this term used in the form of a greeting. In Acts chapter 15, verse 16, the first sentence of that letter reads, "The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings." It is the same term in a different form. Here in verse 11, since the translators of the King James Version sensed that Paul was concluding his letter, they translated the term as farewell. But again, the literal meaning is rejoice. The idea is to express joy. And it's important to note that it is a command and not a suggestion. In other words, Paul is not simply suggesting that you rejoice. He is commanding that there be rejoicing among the brethren. We are commanded to rejoice. And of course, joy is a fruit of the Holy Spirit within us. So then we see this command to rejoice over and over again through the scriptures. For instance, in the Old Testament, we see the Hebrew expression countless times. You could take a concordance and just look up the word rejoice. Just countless times you see that in the Old Testament. Let me just give you a sampling from the Psalms. We read in Psalm 2, verse 11, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Psalm 5, verse 11, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them sing ever for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Psalm 32, verse 11, "Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Psalm 97, verse 12, "Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name." Psalm 105, verses 1 through 3, "O give thanks to the Lord and call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing praises to him, tell of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice." And Psalm 118, verse 24, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us" what? "Rejoice and be glad in it." And so we see this command all the way through the Old Testament, and we see it all the way through the New Testament as well. Perhaps the most memorable being Philippians chapter 4, verse 4, where Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." And so we are commanded to rejoice. We are commanded to express outwardly what the Spirit of God has worked inwardly. He has given us joy in our hearts, therefore we are to rejoice. And this obviously has deeper meaning than simply saying, you know what, be happy. Because this joy, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is rooted in the unchanging character of God. This is why in that Philippians verse, Paul said, "Rejoice in the Lord." You see, Christ is himself the source of this joy. Listen to these words in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. There Paul wrote, "Therefore, since you have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In that passage, Paul noted that for the believer, we have been justified by faith. That's a huge statement, is it not? Justified by faith. That is, that in Christ alone, our sins have been completely forgiven. Totally wiped out. In Christ, it wasn't that Christ forgave some and left some unforgiven, but that our sins have been completely washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. Christ paid our sin debt at the cross, and when we responded in faith to the Spirit's call to salvation, the blood of Jesus was applied to our guilty account, and we have been declared in the sight of God not guilty in Christ. I don't know what else to tell you to get you excited. Amen. As a result, Paul says, we have peace with God. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we might read over that real fast, but if we truly consider the fact that we were enemies of God, that we were in a hostile relationship with God, and now through Christ we have been declared not guilty and there is no hostility anymore. We have peace with God. I think our hearts would leap with a whole lot more joy. Paul says we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is, we are no longer enemies of God as we once were. Now let me say to you, who might have gathered here this morning, if you do not know Christ, if you have not believed on Christ for salvation, friend, you are an enemy of God. And maybe you're thinking, that is quite offensive. Well, that is not my intent, but I want you to understand that is what we all once were. It's the language of the Bible that describes our condition apart from Christ. In verse 10 of that Romans passage, Paul wrote this, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Every believer in this room and in this world were once enemies of God, but the moment we put our trust in Jesus Christ, we became children of God. At that moment, we were justified by faith, resulting in peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul continued in verse 2 of that passage, Romans 5, "Through him," that is Christ alone, "we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." In other words, we stand in the grace of God, of which he lavishes upon us. And as a result of that, Paul says, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Do you see that rejoicing is just the byproduct of having been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? This is why Christian joy is not based on circumstances. We rejoice because we are in Jesus Christ. Right? Here in 2 Corinthians 13, Paul has called upon us as a body of believers in Christ to collectively rejoice in the Lord. Now, Paul is not calling us to pretend like everything in our lives is okay. He's not suggesting that we don't presently have problems, even maybe big earth-shattering problems. He is reminding us that even when we have nothing else, when all of life has seemed to have fallen apart, when everything has been stripped away, we still have this, right? The greatest thing. That is, we have Christ. So again, this is why Paul said, rejoice in the Lord always. Now, real quick test. When are we supposed to rejoice? Always. When is always? Bingo. This is not difficult stuff here, folks. It's all of the time. And so that would include good times and bad times. Paul says that we are to be a people rejoicing all of the time. And what he means is that there is never a moment in which the Christian does not have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Therefore, it stands to reason that the kind of church that we would want to be is a church that rejoices in the Lord, a church that is filled with the joy of the Lord. Number two, a church pursuing holiness. Again, back in verse 11, Paul continues saying, aim for restoration. Now, back in verse 9, he told the church, your restoration is what we pray for. Okay, the term that is used there refers to being made complete or perfected. The King James Version would say their aim for perfection. It carries the idea of being made, to being put back in proper order, to be mended or repaired, to be restored to spiritual wholeness. As I explained last time, it's the same word used of mending fishing nets so that they work properly. It's taking something that is broken and restoring it back to its intended condition. Now watch this. Outside of the New Testament, it's used in reference to mending a broken bone. When I was a child, I was in my grandparents' backyard climbing on a swing set. And we were told not to do that, because we would get hurt. And I didn't believe that, I guess. And so I fell and broke my arm in three places. My daddy was so mad. Anyway, they took me to the hospital. The arm was carefully set so that over time it would no longer be broken, but would be once again whole. That is the analogy that Paul is talking about here. As believers, he prays that we grow up into wholeness in Jesus Christ. And he tells us that we should aim for this. We should aim for wholeness in Christ. We should aim for perfection in Christ. Here's a good goal for your life, right? Aim for this. Last time I read from Ephesians chapter 4 verses 11 through 16, which I will do again as it captures the heart of what Paul is telling us to aim for. There he wrote again, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, in deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. As believers, we are to be committed to our own personal growth in Christ. But at the same time, the command is to the church. That means that we should also be concerned about one another's growth in Christ, so that we have this mutual responsibility to see one another growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit-inspired author of the book of Hebrews wrote this in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You know, being in Christ is to be part of the body of Christ, the church. God does not save people to go through life by themselves apart from His family. You're saved to a family, and as family, we are to care about one another's walk in Christ. God joined us together, and we need one another. Therefore, the exhortation is not only about seeking to be whole within ourselves, but being whole among one another. Mend what is broken within the body. Aim for restoration among ourselves and with one another, because we are a family. And in just a little bit, we're gonna share the family meal together, right? It's just for the family. It's not for anybody else. It's for the family. We are the family. Remember that old hymn written by Bill Gaither, Family of God? I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God. I've been washed in the fountain, cleansed by His blood, joint heir with Jesus as we travel this sod, for I'm a part of the family of God. A church pursuing holiness. Number three, a church encouraging one another. Paul continued, comfort one another. Again, that's verse 11. The idea here is encouraging one another. This is giving proper care to one another, lifting one another up. The same basic term was used at the beginning of the letter. And so Paul is essentially, in that sense, closing out the same way he began. If you look back in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, there he wrote this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort." There it is. "Who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." Paul says there, the great comforter, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, commands us to comfort one another. How do we do this? Well, we do this by being there for one another, by being a helping hand, a shoulder to cry on, right? Someone that could be depended upon, right? Not someone who just says, "Call me if you need something." Yeah, you ever say that and then hope they don't call? Right? No. Someone that you actually can call if you need something. And then also we do this by pointing one another to our hope in Christ alone. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, one of those funeral passages. And by that I just mean passages that you're really likely to hear at funerals. Paul wrote these words, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. You know what the next sentence is? Therefore, encourage or comfort one another with these words, pointing one another to our only hope, which is in Jesus Christ. Number four, a church unified in the truth. A church unified in the truth. Paul says, continuing in verse 11, agree with one another. That is a call to harmony, a call to unity. But not just any old kind of unity. People can be unified around all sorts of things. There have been people unified over the last couple of weeks, rooting for algae in the reflecting pond. Right? Bunch of nuts, man. All right, you can be unified around anything. He's talking about a specific unity here, and it is unity in the truth. So Paul does not expect that the church will agree about everything, but the church should be unified around core things, main things, things of first importance. This is why the Word of God must be central to our unity. Within that, we might disagree on some non-important things. I mean, there's a lot of disagreement among Christians of goodwill, but it is the core things upon which we agree. Let me give you a parallel passage here when Paul says, agree with one another. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he wrote this. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. I've often said I don't know any other way to put out what Paul says there in Philippians 2:1, but to say that he essentially says, if you're a believer, right? If you're a believer, then there is encouragement in Christ and comfort from love and participation in the Spirit. So he's basically saying, if you're a Christian, verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind. He's talking to the church, being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. It's almost like here he says, in fact, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So you see this call there to be of the same mind. Again, as believers, we will have our disagreements on minor things. In those, we will show grace to one another, forgiving one another where there is need, and we will be united around the main things, the central things. Paul wrote in Romans 15, verses 5 through 7, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ. This is one of those as Christ did verses. So let me read that again slowly. Welcome one another as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. Number five, a church living in peace. Paul continued in verse 11. live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Just as we said with joy, peace is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Earlier we noted that in Christ we have peace with God. Peace with God results in you and I experiencing the peace of God. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7, Paul wrote, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Now listen to this. Peace with God refers to restoration with God. The peace of God is about the constant presence of Christ within us. You'd have to be a Christian to even understand what I'm about to tell you here. It's this calming, stabilizing presence of Christ within us. It's what keeps us centered when everything else is in disarray. As a Christian, you know that, right? You know that. And as believers who have experienced peace with God and who enjoy the peace of God, we are enabled by the grace of God to live in peace with one another. It's the Spirit of God at work within us that grants us to live in peace among ourselves. Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, get on Facebook and make a post." No, that's not what he said at all. He says, if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. Here's another one of those, as Jesus did. Forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So there's that harmony, right? And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. Now, here's a side sermon. When we're singing, as we were earlier, were you singing with thanks, with thankfulness in your hearts to God? "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." And notice the promise here as we seek these things is this: the God of love and peace will be with you. In other words, it is the presence of the God of love and of peace that enables us and empowers us to do all these things by His amazing grace. And it is that which by we can actually claim that His presence is among us, right? Because if we just go back through that list, if we are not rejoicing, if we are not seeking holiness, if we're not a people who, because of the encouragement of Christ in us, are comforting one another, If we aren't a people who can come together around the truth of the Bible and of Christ, if we're not living in peace, then we have no reason to claim that the God of love and peace is even among us. Right? A church that lives in peace. Number six, a church that truly loves one another. Now here we go. Verse 12. "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And then he says in verse 13, all the saints greet you. Greeting one another with a kiss was common practice in that culture, especially among family and friends. Greeting one another with a kiss on the cheek. Some cultures still do that. When my wife and I moved from the Mississippi Delta to southeast Louisiana, a lot of them Cajuns around there are some kissing people. And the first church in which we served, they would just be kissing. And I grew up a redneck and I was more like, whoa, you know. And you better not go toward my wife. I didn't get it. In fact, there was a boy from Fayetteville, Georgia, who also joined the staff. And I remember one Sunday he came out and he said, I feel so ugh. I said, why? He said, they won't quit kissing me. Right? we didn't understand, you know, we didn't understand the culture. It's a cultural practice. So what Paul does here is he takes a common cultural practice and he gives it Christian significance. While the kiss itself is cultural, the principle here is absolutely timeless. Paul is calling for an expression of family love towards one another. An actual showing of genuine brotherly affection towards one another. He wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 26, greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. And it's not just limited to Paul's writings. Peter issued the same statement or the same command in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 14. What are we to make of this? Well, as believers, we are a family. And as a family, we do not merely say we love one another. We actually do love one another. And while that may or may not be expressed in a holy kiss, it is expressed in such things at least, right? As a warm handshake or maybe even a hug or a pat on the shoulder or any other appropriate holy expression, because we are a people who truly love one another. And then finally, number seven, a church that worships the one true God. As a church, we seek to worship God and God alone. This is the God of the Bible, the one true and living God, the triune God. When we worship, we are specific about who we're worshiping, right? We don't gather in this place and worship generic God somewhere. We're very specific about who we're talking about. In fact, in our statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, Article 2 says this about this God, that there is one and only one living and true God. He is an intelligent, spiritual, and personal being, the creator, redeemer, preserver, and ruler of the universe. God is infinite in holiness and all other perfections. God is all-powerful and all-knowing. And His perfect knowledge extends to all things, past, present, and future, including the future decisions of His free creatures. To Him we owe the highest love, reverence, and obedience. The eternal triune God reveals Himself to us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with distinct personal attributes, but without division of nature, essence, or being. We worship the one true, all-powerful, almighty, sovereign, triune God who reveals Himself to us as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that is why Paul, as he closes out this letter, and a verse we'll return to next time, expresses worship to this one triune God, writing in verse 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Ah, that's the church we want to be, right? If not, we just need to give it up now. Huh? This is what it should look like. Lord, let it be. And brothers and sisters, would you join me in praying that we always look like this? And not just look like this, but actually be this. If you're here today and you do not know Christ, I would plead with you to come to Him. You've heard the gospel today, that this Christ will wash away your sins because of what He did at Calvary. If you'll come to Him by faith, just cry out to Him where you sit, agree with Him you're a sinner, and call on Him to save you. He promises in His word that He will, and He'll do so completely. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Be with us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.